We all love a good story of rescue, so you'll probably hate this story because it's about the opposite. It's about a missed rescue. The USS Juno was a ship, and it was sunk in World War II on November 13th, 1942, retreating from the Battle of Guadalcanal. It had been hit once, and it was kind of limping through the water, and a Japanese submarine teed up, took a shot, and hit it right in a portion of the ship where the munitions were stored. So the ship exploded, split in two, and sank. Now, there were two other American ships that were right there watching this all unfold. And the ship, I mean, it exploded, it split in two, and within 2 minutes, everything was completely gone. And the other ships did wonder, should we stay behind and try to rescue anybody who maybe survived this? And they thought nobody could possibly survive such a terrible explosion. And there was also a risk involved in the rescue, right? There was still a submarine in the waters firing torpedoes. There were other enemy ships in the area. They were retreating from a fiery battle. Now, in a crew of 670 people, it seemed as if all had been lost. But the truth is, 100 people, about 100 people, 100 sailors had survived, and they made it. You know, they were clinging to rafts and the like. Now, the boats, they were under radio silence. They signaled a bomber. The bomber got back and submitted paperwork which said we should go out and send people to go and rescue. However, that paperwork got kind of caught up. I mean, it's a war. People were busy doing things. That paperwork got caught up, and it was 5 days before they sent people out to go and rescue. Those 100 people who had survived were whittled down to 10. Some had made it 55 miles to a nearest island, and some had just stayed on a raft until they were rescued. It's amazing that they were rescued. Now, part of the tragedy of this story and why it's made it into the history books is there were five brothers, the Sullivan brothers, who were all aboard that ship. And they had signed up for World War II on the condition that they all got to serve together. And so they were all serving on the exact same boat. And when the boat was hit, three of the Sullivan brothers died right away. One of them made it into the waters, and he died drowning. And then the last one made it to a raft, but after 5 days in these shark-infested waters, and the temptation to drink the salt water of the ocean was so high for parched people, he succumbed to his weakness and woundedness and slipped off his raft, never to be seen again. A family lost all five children, and so it's a if you're like me, you hate this story, right? You wish that something had been done differently, that the paperwork had made it to the top of the stack, and maybe one of the brothers would have been saved from this. I think we all know that America has its weaknesses, it's got its flaws, it's not a perfect country. But one thing which I think is great about America is there's this desire not to leave anyone behind. We want no one left behind. We want to rescue everybody who can be rescued. And in the moment, it seems like there's nothing we won't do for family, friends, even pets. You know, I have a friend who spent thousands of dollars on surgeries for his pet to save his pet's life. And we kick ourselves. And maybe you're like me. You kick yourself when you miss out on a rescue, right? There have been times where something horrible has happened. And you know, you didn't know until it happened that something was off, right? You had a friend who's going through a hard time, and then you get a call, right? Or a family member. And perhaps you're in that boat today where you know somebody who's needed rescue, either physical or spiritual rescue, but you feel like you've just missed it. Well, if you love God and if you love your neighbor, you're going to want to be involved in the rescue of people. And God wants you to be involved in that rescue too. And I'd urge you, if that's your heart, is you have a heart that wants to participate in rescue, listen to this scripture today. God wants us to be involved. He wants us to participate in the rescue of lost people. You'll see in the scriptures today that there are things that we can do and there are things that we can't do. And it's important to know the difference between these things. My prayer for us today is that as we listen to God's word, we're going to develop a heart for rescue. We're going to commit the appropriate resources to rescue, including, you know, the paperwork, right? The paperwork seems like, oh, paperwork doesn't save lives. But in a way, it can. And that we're going to rejoice in rescue, and that will fuel us to keep expending those resources, because rescue is costly. So let's stand. The scripture today is from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. It's printed on page 821 of your pew Bibles. If you're new here at all and you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those Bibles. Let's stand, open up to Luke chapter 15, and read, listen to the reading of God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep her house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we know that there are times where people are lost. They're lost to sin and the wages of that sin, which is death. And yet, Lord, this passage gives us hope that there can be rescue. There can be restoration. People can repent and turn back to you. Lord, would we each desire to be a part of that work? Would we each partake of that offer that you extend to us and then invite other people into that offer? Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. Soften our hearts to hear your word. If there's anything I preach that accords to it, would you emblazon it on our hearts? And if there's anything I preach that goes against it, would it fall by the wayside and not be heard or remembered? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 3 points as we talk about rescue today. The first is, and if you wanted a shorthand, this would be the shorthand, relationship, resources, and rejoicing. That kind of structures us as we move through the text. If you want those spelled out a little bit more, we're not going to be involved in rescue unless we have a right relationship with God. We just can't do it. And you're going to see if that relationship with God isn't well calibrated, even your attempts to be involved perhaps in rescue are going to be very distorted from what God wants for you. Secondly, you're not going to be involved in rescue unless you realize who resources the rescue. Where do the resources for this rescue come from? Is it from yourself? Is it from God? What's the mix? What's happening? And then thirdly, we're not going to stay involved in rescue unless we take time to rejoice. And that's perhaps the most important part of the sermon, is just to rejoice in the rescue that God engages in. So we need a right relationship with God if we want to be involved in this rescue. And we've hit on this point multiple times in the last few weeks in different ways. And let me encourage you, though. The very people who heard the message of Jesus multiple times, they were very slow of heart to receive it, okay? Now, we know that there are some people who were soft-hearted to Jesus' message, right? You can look in verses 1 through 2, who was drawn to Jesus? It's these tax collectors and these sinners. They seem soft-hearted. They want to come to Jesus. They're drawn to him. But there's a group of people who grumble that Jesus is allowing people to come to him. And they don't seem to get it. They don't seem to get what's going on. The Pharisees, the scribes, and earlier in Luke, the lawyers, they're slow of heart. My wife is very helpful to me because I have lots of bad habits, and she will tell me the right thing to do. So, for example, when I come home, I'm supposed to hang up my keys on a hook, because then when I go to grab my keys, they're on the hook. And I can say, where are my keys? And she'll say, on the hook, like they're supposed to be. And that's great advice. I get it intellectually, but the habits take a little time to follow. I'm slow of heart. I don't get there right away. Now, if you were to turn back, you'd see that these Pharisees are similarly slow of heart. In the previous chapter, they have a man who's got the swelling, right? He has dropsy, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And they're not happy with that. Like, why are you doing work on the Sabbath? Why aren't you following the law to the T like we do, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, you missed it. You care more about your oxen, and you care more about your livestock than you do care about this man. So he rebukes them. But they haven't seemed to have gotten it yet. In the previous chapter, there's a woman who for 18 years has been disabled. And once again, they're upset at Jesus for healing her. It seems like they have no compassion for these people who are down and out. But these aren't just people who are down and out, okay? And here's where you have to see that maybe the Pharisees, they had a somewhat legitimate point. They were just missing a few key points of information. Let's read verses 1 through 2 again. Let's zoom in on them. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now the sinners, we understand now, if you've been in a Christian church for a while, you probably understand that everybody is a sinner, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in this cultural context, the sinner is it's a group of either people who have had bad luck, right? Or providentially things are going wrong, like they're blind or deaf. And there's this idea that they are blind or deaf because either they sinned or their parents sinned, right? So people who have fallen upon hard times, this is kind of a blame the victim culture. But then there are also people who have a little bit of choice in how they've sinned. People who are prostitutes or drunkards, kind of a rough crowd. And so this rough crowd is drawn to Jesus. And at the pinnacle, if you will, the head of the rough crowd are the tax collectors, okay? Now, the only way that I can really convey to you how bad it is that somebody would be a tax collector is to imagine if somebody came to America and conquered America, took it over. Let's just say maybe ISIS, the Islamic State, came to America and took us over, and they were ruling the entire America. Now that might be hard to imagine, but imagine just some brutal dictatorship ruling over America. Now imagine your neighbor starts collecting your money, starts taking your money, pocketing a little for themselves, of course, but taking your tax dollars and handing it all the way over to your brutal oppressor, you know, the one who is killing you, who's slaughtering your family, who perhaps has burned down your church, right? Your neighbor is taking your money, giving it to the very people who are oppressing and enslaving you. Does that neighbor get an invitation to your Thanksgiving dinner? What does your heart say? What's your gut instinct? Are you going to invite that person over? No, right? And so they have a little bit of a point. These people who have betrayed their own kind, they've betrayed the Jews in this awful way. These tax collectors are eating with Jesus. He's inviting them in for dinner. He's hanging out with them. All of these horrible people. And you know what? They even have some biblical support if they only had the whole picture. They've got a little bit of biblical support. Jewish people are not supposed to be intermingling, right, with sinful cultures, right? This is the God's command in the Old Testament. We know bad company corrupts good morals. If you have a friend who is prone to crime and they start hanging out with an Italian mob boss and the mafia, what does that say about the trajectory of their life? Are you going to be optimistic? No, not necessarily. You would know that this is a bad crowd to be associated with. And you might think, okay, they need to be pulled out of here. What are they missing? What are they missing? Jesus. It's Jesus who's inviting people in. Yes, if you and I, apart from Christ, were to be hanging out with a bad crowd, we might be drawn into that life of sin. But they're not seeing who who Jesus is. And so Jesus came to spend time with the unclean. And rather than, and this is the typical way that things worked, when you spent time with the unclean, when you spent time with people who were diseased or ill or sinners, usually they would make you unclean or you sinful. But when Jesus spends time with the unclean, he makes them clean. When he spends time with the sinners, you start seeing them become righteous and changing their lives. We're going to get to Luke 19. I'm stealing somebody's sermon thunder from a few months from now. We're going to see Zacchaeus, right? He's a tax collector. He's going to repent, and he's going to repay his debts twofold. It's an amazing story. When people come by Jesus, they get changed. And so here are the two questions that you have to ask. The two questions which the Pharisees were both, they were missing on both questions, but you need to get both questions right. The first question is, who do you see Jesus as? Who do you see Jesus as? If you see Jesus as a mere mortal or perhaps a good example, you've missed it, right? Jesus perhaps might have his good example and his good reputation sullied by hanging around these sinners. But if you see Jesus as a rescuer, if you see him as mighty to save, you're happy when he's hanging around the lost. You're going to see this as a great opportunity for people to be saved. So that's the first question. Who do you see Jesus as? Do you see him as Lord and Savior? Is he able to save people from death? Is he able to save people from sin? Is he able to save you? And that leads to our second question, and this is just as important. Do you need rescue? Do you need to be rescued? If you say yes, what's going to be the first thing you do? If you say yes to both questions, yes, Jesus is a Savior, and I need to be saved, you're going to go to Jesus. And that's what the people were doing. The tax collectors knew. Trust me, they were told by their neighbors that they were sinners, that they had messed up and made a wrong choice. And perhaps you're in that situation too. You know, either in your heart or because you're told by preachy people at church, or you're told by God's word, you know that you're a sinner, right? You know you're messed up, and so you're coming to Jesus. That's good. What happens if you see Jesus as a Savior? You say, yes, Jesus is a Savior, but you say, I don't need salvation. I don't need to be saved. It's other people who need to be saved. Oh man, you get one of the worst kinds of Christianity, and I don't know if you've heard of them, the Westboro Baptist Church. That they bring out signs and they're just angry at everybody because everybody is failing. You know, God is hating everybody. Everybody's sinful. They're not partaking of God's rescue, and there's a bit of a pride there. They know other people are lost, but they don't seem to recognize that they themselves are lost. And if you at all have engaged in that sort of patronizing relationship with other people, and perhaps you're here today and you know have known Christians who have, and this has been me so often, Christians who have kind of looked down their nose at you, like, I've got my life together, but you are the one who needs attention. I think a better picture of the Christianity is somebody who says, you know what, I am helpless and hopeless by myself. I am a lost cause, and Jesus has helped me. He rescued me. And I can offer you that same rescue, not because I am special, but because Jesus is special. You don't want to miss one of these questions, or you end up in really bad places. But the Pharisees have missed both of the questions, right? They don't think they need to be saved because these guys are they're so good. They really are so good, right? You and I are amateurs by comparison. I don't care if you read through the Bible, you know, twice this year, if you go to every single prayer meeting every week at Crossroads, if your attendance record at church is flawless, these guys would put you all to shame, right? They had the Pentateuch memorized. They followed the laws. They even tithed, right, their herbs, right? If they were growing a little bit of basil, oregano, they'd tie the tenth of that to the church. I don't even, you know, I'm not there, right? I'm not in that headspace. So they thought they were so good that they could save themselves, right? And they also didn't see Jesus as a Savior. They just saw him as a man. So they missed it completely. So you ask yourselves the two questions, am I in need of rescue, and is Jesus a rescuer? Now this gets us to our second point, who resources the rescue? And if you understand who Jesus is, once you get these two questions right, it's going to make complete sense who the Savior is, who is mighty to save, who is rescuing these sheep, who is finding the coin, who is welcoming people back. So follow along in verse 3. So he told them this parable. Actually, I'm going to stop here for a second, right? I think the church is very willing to, I think because we know that each of us is sinners, and I think we're in a moment where hopefully the people in this room, I think our tendency is to say, yeah, we know we're sinners, right? We are nowhere near God's standard of righteousness, right? But when people do get self-righteous around us, do we want to visit them with the gospel? Do we want to give the gospel to people who are proud and stiff-necked? Or do we only want to give the gospel to people who are down and out? Well, here's the cool thing. Who is Jesus giving these parables to? Is it the tax collectors and the sinners? No, he's giving these parables to the scribes and the Pharisees. He has a heart for these people who are lost too. So it doesn't matter if you're a person who thinks you are self-righteous and you have saved yourself and you're a goody two-shoes and you spend your time talking about how other people have fallen short, God wants to give you the gospel too. You're a sinner who needs to be saved. And if you know you've fallen short, you are not a goody two-shoes at all. You've done some things that you would never want replayed or spoken of, right? If you know that you're a sinner, right, especially not before God, he welcomes you too. That's the cool part. We're going to see that blown up over the next 2 weeks as Pastor Dan preaches about the parable of the two sons. So back to verse 3, sorry. So he told him this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we'd have to zoom out a little bit from this passage, but how do people get rescued? How do people get rescued according to the Bible? Salvation comes by hearing. You have to hear the gospel. It's a message that has the power to save people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The gospel has the power to save us. That is the resource. It's the word of God. And if you miss that at all, if you think that salvation is going to happen somehow outside of God's word, outside of the preaching of the gospel, if you think that it's somehow in your hands to be eloquent or to trick people, here's an example. There are Christians who put the gospel message on a tract which looks like a $100 bill. Right? One side, there's the gospel message. The other side, it looks like a $100 bill. And they leave it as tips for their servers, right? Now, they've got one part right, okay? They've got the message of the gospel is on that tract. But they've got another part wrong. They think that it's somehow, if they're crafty or cunning or slick or deceitful, they can save people by themselves. But it's not us who saves people. We don't need to trick people or deceive people, or bait and switch people with the gospel. The gospel is all we have to offer. We're not ashamed of it. We don't hide it up or say, come to church because there's going to be pretty flowers, right? We want people to come to church because the gospel, Lord willing, is going to be preached, that Jesus can, and that's the meditation this morning in your bulletin, on the front page of your bulletin. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man, Jesus, is in the business of rescuing people. He is the rescuer. You can read it in the Psalms. Who is your rock? Who is your redeemer? Who is your fortress? Who shelters you under his wings? It's always the Lord. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign over all of humanity, and he is able to rescue who he will. You can look in the parable, and it might be overreading it a little bit, but the sheep doesn't rescue himself. It's the owner of the sheep who goes and rescues the sheep. The coin doesn't rescue itself. It's the owner of the coin. If God owns you, if he loves you, if he cares for you, he's going to rescue you. He can drag you in kicking and screaming. But we've missed that. We've missed God's power to save, that he is mighty to save. And so we get weird things happening in the church. We have pastors ziplining into the pulpits. We have pyrotechnics on stage. People think that it's those tips that look like $100 bills. I read this very week, there was a Roman Catholic church in Louisiana that sprayed 100 gallons of holy water on their local community to be a blessing to them. And it's a little bit funny, because you're like, what's that going to do, right? God doesn't save people through holy water. He saves people with the preaching of his word. The ordinary means of grace is what our tradition calls those. Jesus came, and he came to seek and save the lost, and this is not a resource-less thing. He provides all the resources, right? He lives the life. You know this. He lives the life that we all should have lived. Jesus lives a perfect, holy, righteous life, and he dies the death that we deserve on the cross so that we don't have to die that death. He is the rescuer. He provides the resource, and yet, he wants us to be involved. He wants us. Why does Jesus want us to be involved? Because he needs our help? He's like, oh, I can't save this person unless Rob gets involved. No, he wants us to be involved because he's a good father. He desires us to be a part of this glorious rescue, this wonderful thing, the most important thing anybody could be a part of. He wants us to be involved, right? Why does a mother enjoy having little kids help to make the cookies or the cake? Because it's less messy? No. I love having our 2-year-old and 4-year-old daughters, even though they won't stop licking the batter. I love having them make cookies with us, right? You know, it tastes a little bit sweeter, you know, once you pick the bits of crayon out, right? It's good, right? It's good. Some people are never going to eat my cookies ever again. it's worth it. And so, yes. Each of us as Christians, God is going to give you opportunities to be involved in this rescue. First, to be rescued yourself, right? Because you realize you're a sinner. You realize there's only one name that has the power to save, so you go to Jesus for your salvation. And then you're just happy to bring alongside other people and say, come on in. This is the only place I found an answer for death. Anybody else got a better answer for death than Jesus? Come on in. You know, like, let's be involved. And so it doesn't matter where you work, you know, what your job is. It doesn't matter what area of the church you want to do ministry in or where you come in. If you're involved with youths or children or young adults or collegians or older adults or men's ministry or women's ministry or prayer ministry, ministry to singles, ministry to the married, ministry to the homeless, ministry to state, ministry to athletes, ministry to academics, there's no place where the gospel won't go, and there's no place that God can't use you to bring that message. You are an ambassador of Christ to tell people that Jesus can save us from death. And because God went to the ultimate lengths to save us, he gave his own life to save us, we can embody that self-giving resourcing of the mission, right? I think it would betray our apathy if we said, the gospel is the most important thing, the most important message you could ever know, but I've got about an hour and 30 minutes for it each week. No. Every day, your purpose is to wake up and glorify God and enjoy him forever. You're a rescued person. God has rescued you. Do you want to be rescued just to go back into the sin that God saved you from? No, absolutely not. And so God will use a variety of ways or a variety of circumstances where people will be saved. We've had people in our congregation who came to faith listening to sermons on YouTube. Great. But do we praise YouTube? No. It's not YouTube that saved it. It's God that happened to work through that medium. David slew Goliath with a rock. Do we praise rocks? No. It was God who gave him the strength to slay the giant. And this gets us to our last point. And there is a risk that preaching the gospel can become mechanistic. You know, we have to do this. This is a routine. It's a rhythm. We do this every week. And we could just think about this very lazily, like, okay, we're scoring points for our team. This is a fun thing we do. We win people over to our side, sort of like a salesperson convinces somebody of their product, right? And we can become unenthusiastic or burned out, and we're losing sight of exactly what has happened. Look back at the parable, and you'll see Jesus, he pulls back the sheets on what is actually happening in heaven, right? When people repent and when people return to, and they're reclaimed by the Savior. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Then again, halfway through verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus opens the curtains of heaven and lets us know what we truly have to celebrate. You know, what is the cause of joy? People who were going on their way to hell, who have been snatched out of the flames, right? People who were dead, as good as dead, have been brought back to life, saved from death. It's worthy of joy. It's worthy of rejoicing. You know, and I hate that, you know, the past few times I've had to preach, you know, the text has had my number exactly, right? It's, you know, like I've been following football, right? And I'm a bit of a fair weather fan, right? I root for the Baltimore Ravens in the NFL. And when they're having a bad season, you know, oh, it's football, you know? But when they're doing really well, oh, it's football. This matters now. And I remember the last time they won a Super Bowl, like for months, I was happy about it, right? I was thrilled over it, right? And the thing is, I don't have that same joy when people come into Crossroads and they turn from their sin and they repent. I should have way more joy for that. It's not the angels who are wrong. Let's put it that way, right? It's our hearts. Our hearts aren't calibrated to see things as they actually are. The newspapers written on earth, which have the Super Bowl champion, it'll be the Ravens again this next year, but which have the Super Bowl champions, you know, maybe kissing the trophy, that picture of ecstatic joy, that's nothing. I bet that barely registers as a blip in heaven. It's insignificant news. It's a piece of metal being, you know, a hunk of metal being passed around between supremely athletic people. It's great. It's wonderful. It's fine. But it's not worth rejoicing over. There was a time my wife lost her, the diamond fell out of her engagement ring. She still had the ring, but the diamond had fallen out. And we had no clue where. So how are you going to find a diamond? And I went to the local kiddie pool. I put goggles on. We'd been there a few days prior, like 3 days prior. I went to the pool when it opened up, I think on Monday or Tuesday, and I went around with those goggles, and I found that diamond on the bottom of the pool. And I was like, I was happy for months, right? I was like, yeah, I was happy for months. That same sort of happiness, and you guys are happy just hearing it. You're like, that was awesome. That same sort of happiness we have when lost things are found, that's the happiness we should have, right? I think the papers, in the newspapers in heaven might have headlines or news stories like, husband says sorry to wife, you know, repents of sin. And everybody's like, yeah, he finally did it. Next week, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. And we come to that table, we come, all of us, repenting of our sin. There's nobody here who will come to that table saying, oh, I've got nothing to say sorry for to God. If you do, don't partake of the elements. Right? We come to that table repenting of our sin. And I think it'll be a small celebration here on earth, but even bigger in heaven as they celebrate the redeemed who are repenting of their sins, turning from their sins. We're going to have people baptized in a few weeks, Lord willing, and we're going to bring out the cake. We'll have certificates. It's going to be happy. And you know what? Let's celebrate. Rather than saying, you know what, I'm not so excited about it, so I'm not going to celebrate, let's tune our hearts, right? Let's calibrate our hearts and say, you know what, yeah, we're going to celebrate because this is a big deal. This is important, you know? I would sneak in a bottle of champagne, but I don't think my budget has enough. You know, it's like the teacher rule. If you bring some, you got to bring enough for everybody. But we really celebrate, right? This is important. This is great. This is wonderful. We can get excited about things which happen. I have a friend who's a youth pastor, and every year he has a celebration. He invites everybody around him just to celebrate his coming to becoming a Christian when he was late in his teenage years. The lost becoming found. And when people hear about it, they're like, that's weird. You're celebrating the anniversary of becoming a Christian. But no, I think he's got it right. It's better than a birthday. He's right to celebrate. And we should celebrate too. What do we celebrate the most? Let's be a church which celebrates repentance and rescue. And you know what? All the other things, like the things that church people worry about, they will take care of themselves. When we celebrate the gospel and the results of the gospel, the budget will take care of itself. Volunteers will take care of itself. It'll be work. We'll have to resource it. It'll be risky. It'll be hard. We will face opposition, but it'll be so worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel that is open to the worst of sinners and the people who are best at pretending like they've got it all together. And Father, we confess that we come here this morning and many of us feel like, yeah, we do have it all together, and we've stopped going to you for that rescue. Lord, would Crossroads be a church that proclaims the gospel and sees people rescued? Sees people repent of their sin and return to you. But would we also be a church where we are involved in that rescue from the first day until our dying breath? Lord, we long for you to use us for something important. And Father, we confess that we do not rejoice like you do. We don't love people as much as you do. We are not as soft-hearted towards both the stiff-necked, self-righteous people or the down and out, the outcasts, the social misfits, people who perhaps would never darken our doors because they would be afraid of being judged. Lord, we pray that Crossroads would be a place filled with warmth and joy as we see the gospel going forth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.